Congregation, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is found on page 75 in the Bibles provided. Exodus chapter 17. We'll be looking at the latter half of this chapter this morning. Exodus chapter 17. Well, in the past few weeks, we have seen how God has brought his people not only out of Egypt, but through experience of hunger and thirst in the wilderness. And so he's addressed not just their bondage to Pharaoh, but their bondage to fleshly desires. He's showing that the enemy is not just a Pharaoh out there, but often our sin within. And he's done so in ways that have shown forth Christ. Christ who is the bread of heaven, Christ who is the rock that was struck, that our need would be satisfied. And yet there's an additional element of trouble, an additional enemy, we might say, on the horizon. At this point in the book of Exodus, an army approaches. It approaches these people who have just gotten out of bondage, who've been wandering in the wilderness. They've been provided for miraculously. They've hungered and thirsted. And yet here is an army. And so listen now as I read this, God's holy and inerrant word, Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Let's hear him. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us of our own condition. You tell us of our bondage, that you might set us free in the Lord Jesus Christ. You expose those desires in us that lead us to complain and grumble, not just against the leadership that you have given, not just against your provision, but against you. And Lord, you also show us the enemies we face, or that you might show your strength to conquer, your strength to lead us to victory. And Lord, help us to lay our hand on your throne. Help us to call upon you as the one who saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to say, "Oh, say, can you see by the light's early, by the dawn's early light," I bet you could finish that and maybe you'd continue singing the first stanza of our national anthem in your heads. That's probably true of most of us Americans. We've heard that song enough. And yet that song is not just a national anthem. It's a way that commemorates a particular battle that was important in our history, a foundational battle. U.S. troops were in Fort McHenry. There was a British bombardment against them. Were those forces going to last? Was this fledgling nation, was it going to stand? Well, and as the song records for us, from looking outside, you wouldn't know who had won, except that there was a flag standing. There was a sign that the Americans were still holding their ground, that the battle was not lost. In fact, this fledgling nation would go on to win and stand. Friends, in the passage before us, we have a different battle. And yet it is foundational not for a nation such as the United States of America, but for a people that God is delivering out of bondage and sin to make them into a people for his own pleasure. And so it's a different battle. And with it is a different sign or banner. And it is instructing us to look at that banner for our victory against the enemies of God today. Enemies which are also our enemies if we are in Christ. And so, dear ones, I want us to see from this passage, the Lord does battle against wickedness. And so therefore, look to his banner. Well, first we might ask, as we come to this passage, we start with verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel. Why are the Amalekites attacking? Again, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Rephidim, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They have suffered hunger and thirst, and now a horde of people appear and are ready to attack them. This is an unprovoked attack on helpless refugees. If Israel left Egypt because of the oppression of slavery, how much worse is what oppression this would give? This would lead to death and plundering. We can see how great this oppression is by what could have happened if Amalek had succeeded in this battle. And we see a bit of their evil, if we were to prove how evil it was, much like a court case, we could look at the evidence, look at each part. Well, first, we would look at the means. They had the means to do great evil. The Amalekites were an ancient people. Later it is said, Numbers 24:20, that Amalek was the first among the nations. They had for themselves a base of operations. Genesis 14:7 tells us that there was a country of the Amalekites. They had from that base of operations developed means of attacking at great distances from this base. And apparently they were breeders of camels. Those would be the perfect military technology or the perfect means by which they could carry troops and supplies into wilderness places, such as where the Israelites were, and carrying out packs and packs of plunder. So they had the means to do great evil. But also there was a patterned history of violence. Although Israel was certainly familiar with the Amalekites, we don't get many stories of them until after this event. An important one, though, is found during the time of David, 1 Samuel chapter 30. There, the Amalekites made a raid on Ziklag. They burned the city with fire. They took captive all the women and children, all the flocks and herds, all the plunder. And we should expect that that is the very thing that they're intending to do with Israel here. And so we see that their culture thrived on what? On theft, on murder. This was what the Amalekites did. And while there are many today that might say that all cultures are morally equal, that you shouldn't look down on other cultures as if they could be wrong, God here gives us a case in point where there are cultures that are built on sin. So they provided for themselves by murdering, by stealing from others. This is a wicked culture, a wicked nation. They preyed upon the weak. And also, we see, not only they had means, not only they had a patterned history of violence, but also they had opportunity. Israel here appears to be easy prey. Where is Israel? We're told Rephidim, of course, that's where it is. This was the place where there was no water. Consider the first half of this chapter. The Amalekites are expecting the Israelites to be weak with thirst. Now, God did miraculously provide his people water, so they're not as weak as they would have been otherwise. But from Amalek's point of view, this was an easy opportunity to steal from 600,000 men, to take their wives, take their children, take their livestock, take all that they had plundered, that God had given them from Egypt. They had opportunity, and they had motive. A little bit of history here. We find that the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. We know that from Genesis 36:12. Israel is called Israel because of a common ancestor that all the Israelites had, Jacob. But Jacob had a twin brother, and that was an older twin brother who had the right of the blessing of firstborns. But remember the story. Esau foolishly sold his birthright, and Jacob stole that blessing by lying to his own blind father. And that brother whom he cheated was the Amalekite's great-great-great-great-great-so-on grandfather. Now, it is true, if you know the story of those two brothers, that Esau forgave Jacob. But would Esau's children and grandchildren forgive their uncle who stole their blessing and have now just come out of Egypt with all kinds of riches? Would the Amalekites not want revenge for the pitiful blessing that they had received instead? Genesis 27:39 tells us, "Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." That's for Esau. "You away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live." Again, it's the Amalekites we're talking about. This was foretold. "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so let's be reminded that generations removed, you can often see as an injustice what those who lived at the time maybe forgave and forgot. You can see that and use that then as a justification for envy, hatred, violence. And so Amalek had motive, opportunity, a culture of violence, and the means to do it. So Israel here is set on alert. But the strange thing is how they went about preparing for battle. So we might ask next, why is this the battle plan? Moses tells Joshua to gather a fighting force while he will go and take his staff to the hilltop. And there are a few oddities here. That is, if you suddenly had to fight a battle, why would you do it this way? Verse 9, they seem to have until tomorrow. And that's maybe the most easily explained of all of this. Perhaps Amalek had said, if you do not hand over your gold, your silver, your livestock, your women and children by tomorrow, we're going to kill you all. That may have been what happened. That's the nice way to extort someone. Or perhaps they had seen an Amalekite scout, or they had sent out their own scouts. They realized they're going to be prey here in the wilderness alone. And so from that, they knew that an attack was imminent. Whichever it was, war was coming, and they only had a day to prepare. And so that's the first thing to explain. The second is, who's Joshua? Now, I know, as soon as I ask who's Joshua, we in this room, familiar with the book of the Bible that bears his name, we know who Joshua is, but this is actually the first time that he's mentioned in the scriptures. And so why is Moses tasking this Joshua with choosing men? For one, did that mean that Israel has 600,000 warriors and Joshua is just picking the top troops for a special mission? Well, not hardly. These were 600,000 ex-slaves who most assuredly were not allowed by the Egyptians to train for battle. You can think of the movie Braveheart and how the English would not allow the Scottish to train for battle. Well, that's likely how these people were kept in captivity. They were not allowed to prepare for an uprising. In fact, that's one of the very things that Pharaoh is afraid of in Exodus chapter 1. And so Joshua is not paring down a well-seasoned fighting force. Instead, he's trying to muster one from a mass of untrained and probably in majority unarmed civilians. So is Joshua here speedily doing a dry run of what we read in Numbers 1:3, that soldiers had to be male, 20 years old and upward, able to go to war in good health? Is that a kind of a quick census that's going on real quickly because we've got an enemy on the horizon? Well, that's a good question. But third, we might ask, why are they fighting at all? And not only is this the first appearance of Joshua, but is also the first battle, the first appearance of fighting of Israel as a nation. We could recall back to chapter 14 at the Red Sea. There was an army there that had come against Israel. There it was, the army of Pharaoh. There it was coming against them as they stood by the Red Sea. And what was it for them to do? Did they take up arms then? Well, no. The Lord fought for them. They had only to be silent. They didn't raise a sword against Pharaoh, and nevertheless, they saw all his men dead on the seashore. In their first battle, God did all the fighting. And that was absolutely important as their first experience of battle. God demonstrated from the very beginning that victory is the Lord's. It was not Israel's numbers or military prowess. It was not with sword or bow or horse or prince. God can defeat his army, defeat his enemies with his people doing nothing but looking at salt water. And yet here, God is calling his people to fight. And that may have been a very hard sell. Well, hold on. God took out Pharaoh's army. All we had to do was stand and watch. What? Can we do that again? Why do we need to take arms against the Amalekites? Why do we need to get dressed for battle if we have such a great a God as we have? But again, it is not as though God needs our assistance to win the battle. That much has already been established. That is clear from the Red Sea. And so this is not God having them fight in order to help him. And yet, it would seem that he is having them fight in order to help them. That is, as the hunger and the thirst were to train them to rely upon him and to obey him, God brought war on them to train them and to make them learn war. And by the way, if you think that's an odd thing that God might do, God actually tells us he does that sort of thing. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 make clear that God thought it was important that his people know how to fight. That's one of the reasons why he left the nations in the promised land, even after the conquest, after the time of Joshua. God wants his people to know how to do battle. And this is significant for us. Because Ephesians 6, we are called to stand against the schemes of the devil. Though we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, we do wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, God desires us to know warfare. Even as I say that, do you tremble? Maybe we should tremble a bit as we consider that. Now again, God doesn't need our help to defeat Satan. And yet it is part of the maturing that he would have for us that we do know spiritual warfare. We need to don the belt of truth. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We need to learn how to use these things that God has told. These are your equipment. These are your war armor and your weapon. We need to be praying at all times for all the saints, with all supplication, with all perseverance. So friend, do you know warfare? Are you aware of the devil's schemes? My friend, if you haven't given the least thought to this, then it is not as though the devil is not scheming. But it is likely that we are succumbing to those schemes. We need to beware. We need to be putting on the full armor of God. We need to be fighting this battle, not because God is weak, because God desires to strengthen and mature us. Israel needed to learn war. This is why Joshua led the people out. But still, we might ask, why is Moses up on the hill? Isn't this a strange plan for a battle? Moses, this man who has been God's representative, who has been leading them, he's going to be away at the very time when they're fighting the battle? And you might think of how people might misread it. I mean, think about it. The last few encounters the people have had with Moses, they were complaining about his leadership, and Moses even thought it was not beneath them to stone him. They might see him going up on the hill with Aaron and Hur as him saying, forget you bunch of grumbling rebels, you have fun with the Amalekites on your own. And yet, Moses here isn't deserting. He doesn't flee at the sight of the wolf. This is part of the battle plan. He stays within eyesight. To go up on a hill would be to go to a place not only where he can view the battle to see who's winning, but where the soldiers can also look and see him. And there, he will hold up the staff of God. He's told to take it. The staff here is critical. This was the staff which was in Moses' hand when the Nile turned to blood, when the Red Sea parted. This is the staff that struck the rock and water flowed. It has symbolized for both Egyptians and Israelites the mighty power of God. And Moses memorialized it, verse 15, as a banner. Now, that's not to say that he, you know, took a flag and tied it to it and held it up like we would think of a banner, or maybe the blue banner we got in the back of this room here. But it was a signal pole. It was a standard. The same word is used in Isaiah, several places, Isaiah 5, 26, 11, 12. I've listed them there in your outline. One of those verses, he will raise a signal for the nations. And though it may seem strange to us, God made how Israel was doing in battle correspond to whether Moses' hands, we should presume here, holding the staff, were being raised. If you'd like to, you know, as an experiment, I'm talking to the kids right now. If you want to try to get an idea of what it was like for Moses, you kids can try holding up your hand. Don't Don't do it above your shoulders. It might be distracting, but try just lifting up your hands off of your lap for the rest of the sermon. See if you can do that. Okay? Just try to lift them a little bit. That's what's going on here. And how well Moses does that corresponds to how well the Israelites do in battle. Now, kids, don't be surprised if you can't, because even Moses needed the help of Aaron and Hur to hold up his hands for the duration of that battle. And yet the point wasn't the hands. The point wasn't the staff. This was all signifying what God was doing. Friends, this tells us that even though God had Israel dress up for battle, get on their gear, the victory was still his. Even though from their vantage point, they were giving it their all, they're fighting for their lives, that bird's eye perspective, or rather what Moses and Aaron and Hur could see as they looked out, was that God is giving the victory. It wasn't just at the Red Sea that God would have his glory because he defeated their foes. No, God will always get his glory. Because even when we are fighting, we are giving it our most, it is God who is the one who's winning. It is God who is the one who is to be praised. Even though we may feel we are fighting for our lives as we trust in him, it is to his glory. And we must maintain that perspective. You see, some believe that God alone saves in our first battle, and yet after that, they might presume or might say, or they might even just, they wouldn't even say this out loud, but it's just kind of the way that they live their lives, that after that first battle, it's all up to us. And so they'd reason, well, God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and Israel had only to be silent, but after that, Israel had to get suited up for battle, and so later, Joshua had to lead people across the Jordan and to do battle for the promised land. And so therefore, when we get saved, that's all God. We're saved by grace. But after that, it's all up to us. God saved Israel, but after that, it was up to Moses, to Joshua, to the people themselves. Essentially, we're saved by grace, but preserved through our own works. And this battle is showing that couldn't be further from the truth. It's by grace all the way. God will get his glory. God wins the battle. It isn't about Moses or Joshua. The battle is the Lord's. God had Moses go up on the hill so that every warrior could look up on that hill and see Moses and see the staff and see that it is still God giving the victory. The message wasn't to just rely on your own strength or bulk up because you need to, because there's an enemy now. It's because, friends, again, Moses didn't even have this strength in himself. Yeah, you kids, are you still trying to hold up your hands? Are you able to do it still, or are those hands getting heavy? Moses needed help. He relied on Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up. Now, the soldiers were being shown that they needed help. They needed to be lifted. Even though they fought the good fight, God was the one working in them his good pleasure. Even though they may have struggled with all their strength, all their might, it was God's energy that powerfully worked in them. And this, again, is very like us. We stand against the schemes of the devil. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of darkness. We take every thought captive. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Behind everything we do, we depend upon our leader. And it's not Moses who went up a hill. It is Jesus who ascended up into heaven. And while we can't glance in our peripheral vision to see if the staff is raised or not, with eyes of faith, we can see Jesus seated in heaven. And he is not only one like Moses, he is also like the staff itself. He is that signal. Isaiah used this language of a signal. Isaiah 11:10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Who's this talking about? The root of Jesse is Jesus. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 12 of that chapter. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we're not looking to see whether the stars and stripes are still flying. We're not just looking to see if the staff is held high. We can have confidence. Because Jesus is on high. Jesus is the signal. Jesus is our banner. Jesus is our staff. And he has been raised. And his reign shall never end. So friend, how should that affect our life? How should that affect our fighting, our spiritual battle that we face, even yours right now, dear brother, dear sister? Well, in your struggle against sin, you need to look to Christ. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. But it's not just you relying on your strength to do that. You can't merely do that in your own strength or with the strategies of the world or with the power of your own flesh. You need to see, dear ones, that the battle is the Lord's and the Lord is lifted high. So pray for his strength. Look, set your mind on Jesus Christ. See him. See the power of Jesus. Even this morning, I was just thinking of how Jesus would go to a man who could not walk. He was lame. And he would say to that man what that man could not do. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Why would you command someone to do something they cannot do? It's to show that the power was not in this man. The power was in the one speaking the command. The power has always been in Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the glory is the Lord's. Dear ones, we need to see him. We need to look to him. We need to find that he is strong, even today. But what do we do, say, not against our own sin? What do we do about other wickedness? Do we say, well, God can wash all this away in a flood if he wants, you know, he'll sort everything out in the last day, therefore we don't really need to bother about these, you know, these trifles. Let's just wait until the end. Well, friends, the fact that Jesus sits on the throne is not an excuse for you to stop from taking up the armor that God has supplied you, to not know how to wield the sword of truth. We need to be able to do those things or consider our unbelieving neighbor. Should we just trust, well, if God wants to save them, he'll save them? Well, he may very well desire to show his power in utilizing your witness to them. We do need to suit up. We do need to learn spiritual warfare. We do need to stand against the real evils today in Christ's name, knowing, yes, it is Christ's strength, even as we do so. And so I remind you that there are still enemies. This battle ends in victory, but God makes clear that the Amalekites remain enemies. God says, verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now God has this written down so that it will not be forgotten. And perhaps this very passage in Exodus is fulfillment of that very command that God gave. God told them to write it down, so they wrote it down. That's why we have the Bible. God wanted a book. He made a book. And so it passed down from generation to generation in this book. Joshua, who would succeed Moses, will carry this into the promised land. This is written down because God doesn't want it forgotten. This is to remain in the memory of God's people through the time of Judges. It's to remain, yes, even today, on us, for us on whom the end of the ages has come. And his word even includes this, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You see, here God says that he will have a war that will be ongoing. He will hunt out this enemy until they are forgotten from under heaven. And what do you think of a God that does that? Does this mean that God, the God of the Bible, is a bloodthirsty God? Some object to the Old Testament God as if he were primitive and backward. But is this how we are to see him? Well, no, this is displaying for all that God is just. That God hates and always will hate evil. Amalek, again, let's remind ourselves, what is this nation? Amalek is a nation that sustains itself by murder and plunder and theft and preying upon the weak. It feeds itself on sin. It is a wicked and perverse culture, and God is saying in these words that he will oppose such wickedness forever. God will not make peace by compromising with injustice. Our God is a God who will hunt down evil until it is destroyed. And so, We might bring this again. Is God angered today by sinful nations and cultures? Many people think God doesn't care, that God, he's not going to do anything, and then they excuse their own inaction against evil. But God's still the God he is here in his word. He wanted this written down. God will make war against evil. And that means that if we are a wicked culture, we need to repent. We need to turn from that evil. We need to find refuge in this God, because he is a most just God that will forever be against evil. And friends, that means that God, far from being a God that we should be ashamed of or might be ashamed of, no, we should love God for this. He is so good that he will bring down wickedness until it is ended. Amalek in this case is much like Satan. We are told in the book of Revelation that Satan's not going to suddenly repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be forgiven. No, he's going to go to the lake of fire that burns forever. And God will forever be against him. And that is a good thing, because God will stand against evil forever. And so this thing that God said here he would do to Amalek, I want to tell you that God did this. After this, Israel rebelled against God, and for a time, God gave them into Amalek's hand. Amalek came and plundered them. Or during the time of Saul, Saul defeated the Amalekites, and yet he failed in this. He failed in that he let their king live. God had said, I'm going to be against this nation forever. And Saul was not the king that would actually execute God's justice. And that, you know, we know that story from Saul. That was one of the ways that he was disobeying God. And yet in poetic justice, think then to when Saul had his fatal wound. Now we know one account is that he fell on his own sword, but we also know it was an Amalekite who it would seem dealt his fatal wound. He let them live, but ultimately they would be his final downfall, showing that we need a better king, a king whose heart is in line with God's, that will stand forever against evil, that will not let a single one of them live. David recovered from the Amalekites what they had stolen from Ziklag. David subdued the Amalekites, 2 Samuel 8, and 500 Simeonites defeated the remnants of the Amalekites, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. God brought this nation down that he said he would. And yet, as mentioned, there are enemies that remain today. And one of them I read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, if it's the last one to be destroyed, that means that while people are still dying, while there still remains those Christians that have gone before us that remain in the grave, there remain enemies for the church, or enemies of Christ. Today, there are nations and cultures that are wicked. And what is God's thought on them? Is he ambivalent? For instance, there are places that practice slavery. They enslave people. There are nations where local governments order horrific judgments in retribution. I'm thinking particularly of Muslim nations. We can think of all kinds of nations on this earth and the great evils that are done. And yet, we do need to take the log out of our own nation first. We live in a culture that legalizes all kinds of evil. Predatory lending, normalizing drug and pornography use, all kinds of justification for destruction of marriage, including just this past week, the U.S. Senate showed it had enough votes for the so-called Respect for Marriage Act, which, if you want to know, it's a decided disrespect for God's view of marriage. It's going to protect under rule of law all forms of wrongdoing in marriage that God had forbidden. And they do so even with 12 Republicans voting for it. I mean, it's a weird world we live in. Yes. It's a weird nation we live in. Oh, a sinful nation we live in. Friends, this passage reminds us that God will not suddenly make peace with sin. If it was evil when God forbade it, it remains evil now. So to change laws regarding these things does not make them right, and instead makes America into Amalek. And we may feel as individuals, we have no ability against such great evil. Even evil in our own state, Kansas, Missouri, some of us. And yet where should we be looking? In whose hand is the battle? Have we taken our eyes off of the signal? Have we lost sight of Christ, who is reigning and wins the battle? One who raises people from being dead in their trespasses and sins, who will save from every nation, that means even of Amalek, those who will repent and believe, they will find forgiveness from their sins, and they will be made anew, new creatures in Christ. Have we forgotten the glory of the gospel and Him who is the gospel, Jesus Christ? Friends, keeping our eyes on Him, loving this gospel, let us get suited up. Let us prepare ourselves for battle. And again, that I've said it several times in the sermon, but again, that's not to say that that's our battle, that we're going to fight it in our strength. It's not that our battle is with flesh and blood, but it is a battle with sin. And we will stand against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We will do so knowing that God gives the victory. He will not let His people fall to His enemies. He will not let the treasures that they plundered from Egypt become plunder to another great evil. So let our confidence be in Him, because the battle is the Lord's. Therefore, stand in obedience to Him. Look to His banner. Let's pray. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for passages like this that remind us that the Christian life is one where we are to be ready for battle. We are soldiers. There is a battle going on. Thank You how this shows us how You stand for good, ultimate good, and You will not make peace with evil, but You will hunt it down. You will destroy Satan and all of his kingdom. And so, Lord, may this bear good fruit in us, that we would turn from our sin, that we would repent of our own sin and wickedness, but do so with trust in Jesus Christ, that You are the power, Lord Jesus. You are the banner. You are the one who ever lives to intercede for us, and You are lifted up on high. You live, and therefore we know that even the last enemy, even death itself, will be conquered. So, Lord, we pray that You would be strengthening Your people. Lord, be with us. Show us the particular ways that we are to stand this week. Lord, whether that be for items that are large, big, beyond us, Lord, or the very near things to us, stands we need to take in our family, stands we need to take regarding interactions we'll have over Thanksgiving this week. Lord, would we do so looking to You, Lord Jesus? And Lord, would You be glorified in all these things? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.